turn now in God's Word to 1 John chapter 3 once again. And this time we're going to look at verses 4 to 9. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 4 to 9. Let us read God's Word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. The subject which I'll be dealing with this evening is a difficult subject for many reasons, because it often affects every single home, and the topic I will be dealing with is something that has touched pretty much every home and family where there is a professing Christian, and they've seen this. There is a fear of examining the fruit of professing believers. There's a fear of looking at our walk in light of what God says about a true believer. And often we can fall into a sense, verses like this, which we just read, are treated poorly. It can lead a true believer to being devastated. This is not what we should aim for. This world is so filled with worry that when we see worry in someone, we often want to give them instant comfort. And sadly, we may even take the place of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, and I stress sometimes, comfort is not to be given. Sometimes, for certain people who live contrary to God's word and they're in rebellion against God's word in their fruit, they should not find comfort in the word of God. They find warning. John here is addressing professing believers. I think we can forget that at times. And much of the epistle of 1 John deals with issues which could be categorized as issues over assurance of salvation. And warnings to professing believers that they do not know him if they do not keep his commandments. But we also must wrestle this with: we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I say this sometimes, comfort is not to be given, is when there is no signs of fruit in their lives. No signs of fruit in their lives. And the temptation can be, and I've done this myself, is to tell someone not to worry. Today, I would far rather someone lost a night's sleep than spend an eternity in hell. I'd far rather stay up all night with someone who has problems, lack of assurance. I'd rather go through the scriptures rather than give a quick answer. Some of these things may take weeks. Some of these things may take hours. But may they not be glib, because we're dealing with eternal consequences. And sadly, we see it all around us, whether they be children, adults, those who profess the faith, leaving en masse. The church in the West is hemorrhaging the next generation. This scares us, because we don't know if it continues in this direction, where the church will be in 10 years, in 20 years. We are not sovereign. God is the one who's in control. But we need to know the gospel. And we need to know the things for them to change do not change in a vacuum. We must warn lovingly those who have been raised in the church or prayed a prayer in a meeting, or the other infamous saying is made a decision for Christ. And that does not mean that everyone who said these things, of course, is not a Christian. Someone may have come to Christ, and sometimes a decision has been made. But we want quick answers. Without facing this reality of which John deals with here, there is a difference between dead sinners and those who are alive in Christ. There's a difference. Not just with God, because often people can say, well, I love God, and I love coming to worship God. But there's also a difference in our relationship to sin. And that is what we're going to deal with this evening. The child of God's relationship to sin. Because this relationship, it's very hard to get away from. We can all say, well, I love God. They love the feeling that they have, perhaps in perhaps charismatic type worship. But when it comes to sin, do you have a new relationship with sin? Can we say that if your relationship to sin is the same, how has your relationship to God changed? We're going to look at these verses under the following headings. We're going to look at what is sin. Number two, why Christ came. Number three, we're going to ask the question, do you serve sin? Number four, are you deceived by sin? And number five, are you born of God? Verse four, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now let's think about what is sin? Because often we can treat sin as if it's some mistake. Something where we kind of go, oops. Or is it something far more deadly and serious? It's so easy to become careless in our dealings with sin, because we can become so numb to the effects and our dealings with sin. Our hearts can become hardened toward sin. As John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Lawlessness comes from the idea of without law, literally. commit sin is you're saying there is no law. You're saying no to the law. And you're not just saying no to the law, you're also saying no to God. At that point, when we sin, we say no to His authority. When we sin, we reject His law. And this may seem obvious. Well, of course, sin is breaking of God's law. It is any want or transgression of the law of God. We learn this. And we can repeat an answer, but not have a true sense of how evil it is. If you ask people on the street, if you even ask the devil, are you a sinner? The devil will also say, yes. And they may even smile when they say that. Actually, because they're being honest, they feel like it's some kind of virtue. Yes, I'm a sinner. And as soon as you admit you're a sinner to them, they say, ah, great, we're in the same club. But what they don't see is how sin, how heinous and how evil sin is. Sin is no joke. Many will say and laugh, sure, aren't we all sinners? Think of the worst crime you could think of. Think of something that disgusts you. And would we ever have that attitude? Sure, we're all murderers. Sure, we're all fill in the blank. Would we ever be so glib against that? And you see, the thing is, every act of sin is an act of rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the source of all life, truth, hope, peace, the one who is the source of all these things, goodness, hope, and justice, we are saying no to. Every single time we sin, even as Christians, it's not some oops moment. It is something far deeper than that. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. Gives us a further, a deeper picture of the problem of sin. Matthew 15, 18 and 19 says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And again, a return to our, aren't we all sinners? Would we fill in, sure, all murderers, sure, all adulterers? We would never have, at least I hope we would never have, such a glib attitude. We're all thieves. What happens when we hear the word sin? We bring it down and it's no longer serious anymore. Because, why? Because we don't value the one of whom it is against. It's not an oops moment. It's an out of the heart comes pride, idolatry, rebellion against God. It is anarchy. You ever see those countries where the rule of law has completely ceased? I don't know if anybody's been following the situation in Venezuela, where there's almost rioting on the streets. It's carnage. And you say it's anarchy, rebellion. It's ugly. Sin is ugly. But we'll only see sin as ugly if we see Christ as glorious. It's being a practical atheist. And we reject His law, reject Him, and we say He's not sovereign. And it's like saying He's illegitimate. You're not supposed to be there, it's someone else. This is why sin is so evil. And this is why sin even the least sin possible, if we only sinned that one sin, it would still earn us an eternity in hell. If we sinned but once, you might think in your head, how is that possible? But because we don't have a sense of how wicked sin is. Number two, why Christ came, and that's verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And we have to think about why Christ came. When we think about our relationship with sin, a child of God, and what it will look like and what the reality of it will be. And by God's grace, it'll show us what is wrong with the modern view of sanctification. And the modern view of sanctification is this: holiness is optional. Holiness is extra. Holiness, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, is grace if you can do it, but rather than what the reformers all said, it is a necessary fruit of conversion. If there's no fruit, there is no root. The fruit does not save us, but the fruit evidences that we belong to him. And why did Christ come? He came to take away our sins. Not just the consequence of our sins, to take away our sins. Not to leave us in our sins. Yes, he saved us from the wrath to come. But he also delivered us from what Psalm 40, verse 2 tells us when he's saying, he delivered me from the miry clay. Or as it's also rendered, the clinging clay. He delivers us from that, from the bondage of sin. It says in Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. He came to die. He came to deliver us from our sin debt, to redeem a people to be like him. To be like him. And it keeps identifying the people who the Lord is merciful towards. Those who fear him. Those who love him. And those who keep his commandments. Over and over again. And there's a reason why this has been so diminished. And I've heard this from people. Well, if that is true, how many people are actually saved in churches? I've heard people say that as an objection to a teaching like this. It is not our job, by the way, to go into churches and root out people saying, you're saved and you're not saved. That is not biblical at all. But what we are to do is warn those to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And if you are a true believer, you'll be so much closer to him. If we are in union with this Christ who came to take us from our sin, and if we feed from this Christ, his word, and as we saw earlier this morning, that we would see him as he is. If that is true, if that is why he came, why does it make sense that people profess faith and there is no change in their life? None. Now, everybody's conversion is a bit different. Not everybody will have as dramatic a change as another person. When the Lord delivered me, saved me, one of the first things he took from me was a desire to get drunk, but there were other things that I struggled with. But there was a difference. This is the key thing. We're not talking about perfect Christians. We're talking about those who are different. Different to what they once were. And there will be babes in Christ, young people in Christ, who will, just like babies in real life, will make messes. But they will be different. And they will glorify God in their works. Number 3, verse 6, do you serve sin? Do you serve sin? Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has never seen him nor known him. So in light of why he came and what sin is, does or can a true Christian serve sin? Is this consistent? And we're not talking, we have to be careful here, we're not talking about sinless perfection. John, in the same epistle, is very clear. In chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10 of that same chapter, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We are sinners. We will sin. So how do these verses fit together? We're called to compare spiritual things with spiritual things and not take them in isolation. Do Christians fall into sin? They can. But do they serve in a habitual manner? That is the characteristic fruit of their life. That sin is their master. Is that possible? No. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what delights us? We talked this morning about how God delights in his children. And he sees his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what delights us? And if we delight in righteousness, if we delight in Christ, then God delights in us. Whoever abides in him does not sin. There's a clear, strong warning. To those who are characterized by sin and rebellion, whoever sins has neither seen him, has neither seen him in his beauty, in his glory, in his majesty, nor known him. We read earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. To get an idea of what it means to know God. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And notice this. This is not just people who are saying that Jesus is Lord. They say, Lord, Lord. They repeat it. They're emphatic about it. But regardless of the profession of faith, it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? An impressive list of works to boast of. That is their claim. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You were never in saving relationship. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who lived as if there was no law to obey. And that is scary for much of the church today believes that as long as you're saved, it doesn't matter. You can sin. You who practice lawlessness, depart from me. And they are astonished. Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things? What would Jesus say? Depart from me. Are we talking about some people? Many. Many people. Whoever sins has never seen him, nor known him. Have you seen him? And have you seen him in his glory, in his perfections? Then it will affect you. It will affect you. Banal, silly things affect us all the time. Sometimes we'll see a movie. Perhaps, have you ever cried at the end of a movie? It affects you. I remember years ago I saw a movie that was based on World War II. And at the end of it, it was an incredibly sad ending. It was to do with the Holocaust. And I showed it in my English class years ago. And I think we were all trying to hold back the tears. That impacted us. It had a huge impact on us. And it was a really... It was a film. Films we forget all the time. And it affected us. Are we saying that if we've seen God in his glory, even a glimpse, or known him in this life, that it will not affect us, that it will not change us radically in our root, in the core of who we are? It doesn't just make some things change, it makes everything change. Do you know him deeply, intimately? Not of him, because many people throughout history have known facts about him. Even the Pope of Rome can claim to know facts about Jesus, but he does not believe on Christ. He has not placed his trust in him. We're talking about our confidence and our hope. Number four. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, in light of John's warning, are you deceived? Verses 7 and 8. And here's the thing, here's the scary thing about being deceived. If you're deceived, you don't know it. There was... Once we were selling something on... It was eBay. And very close we were to shipping something that was a complete scam. And only because we contacted eBay and looked up a few emails that we realized, oh, this is a complete scam, and it was very impressive. And we always thought, we always have to be very silly to be deceived by that. A lot of people get deceived by certain scams that are on the internet. Some of them look more impressive than others. John is warning professing believers he's dealing with, because he even says it in verse 1 of this same chapter, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. He's saying, little children, and don't skip past the significance of using this term, it's very affectionate. Little children. It's hard to know the emotions of him when he's writing this. He says this term again and again throughout his epistle. Little children, let no one deceive you. And then he says this, he who practices righteousness is righteous. And even in the first century, this was happening. Why else would John write this? We all think we'd all like to be in the first century church. We'd all like to go back to a time when there were no problems. There's always been problems in the church. Always. This side of eternity. But he says, little children, let no one deceive you. He warns them tenderly. And many people do it for many different reasons. Many people come into the church. It may be for fear of men. It may be for their own belly. It may be for money. There may be pressure for numbers. And not it's not always the big mega churches. Small churches missionary churches across Europe are under pressure to produce results and show how many people have gotten saved or made decisions. Paul warns as well. It's not just a warning from John, writing under the inspiration of God. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Implying there will be people who are deceived. And he lists out a number of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are many people who have fruit that is diametrically opposed to the word of God, that proves that they don't know God, and yet are in the visible church. Do not be deceived. It implies that people are deceived and will be deceived. People always want to hear, everything's okay, everything's fine. But sometimes we need to examine. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you practice righteousness? Then you are righteous. And again, this is not saying you're saved by your fruit. This is not saying that you're justified by your righteous deeds. You're not. Your greatest deeds are but filthy rags. But he who practices righteousness is righteous. There's a difference. There's the practice of righteousness, good deeds, good works, because your heart has been changed. And out of that changed heart, changed nature, you will see a change in behavior. Just as he is righteous, you will be like him. Union and communion with Christ. That is one option, that you practice righteousness. The other possibility, and again, he's referring this to professing believers, verse 8, or do you serve the devil? The question is to ask here. He who sins is of the devil, verse 8, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. He who sins is of the devil. It's very sharp, pointed words by John. Do you sin and love it? Do you cling to your sin? Do you have secret sins that perhaps no one knows about? Look at Judas in the scriptures. He was a thief. How many people knew that? No one knew that Judas was the betrayer. Peter even asked, who betrayed you? They had no idea. To all the world, Judas looked like any other of the apostles. It is possible to put forward a facade that you believe on Sunday, but what happens from Monday to Saturday? When there are no Christians around. When there's no church members around. Jesus came to destroy the devil's works. Destroy them. Do you follow the works of the one Christ came to destroy? Do you still think you are a Christian? Matthew 7, as we read earlier, verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. But we can't know their hearts. That is true. We cannot know their hearts. And when people are admitted into church membership, it is based off of credible profession of faith. We don't know. We ask them what they believe. We give them some time, get to know them, to see if what they're saying, what their belief, a credible belief and faith in Jesus Christ, and that their life is somewhat consistent. We can't be the police and saying this person's saved and this person's not saved. But at the same time, Matthew 7 warns us, you shall know them by their fruits. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. So what makes the difference? What makes the difference between a good tree and a bad tree? Number 5, are you born of God? Are you born of God? Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Are you born again? Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, this religious Jew, this religious Pharisee who comes to him asking him questions, and Jesus responds very pointedly, you must be born again. Are you born again? And how do you know that? How do you know that? If you want evidence of your physical birth, we can say, let's look to your birth certificate. Let's look at the pictures throughout your life. Is there evidence to show that you've been spiritually born again? Born from on high, literally means in John 3. Born anew. But what does it mean here when it says his seed remains in us? Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God. If we are born of God, his seed remains in us. And what happens to a seed when you plant it? It will either grow or it will die. Yes, his word goes about to achieve exactly what his decree will, says he will achieve. But if it is a living seed that has changed us, made us born again, it will remain in us. The seed is the word of God, the truth of God. If it remains in us, if it remains in our hearts, what will happen to our relationship to sin? As we grow in our love for the things of God, what happens to our relationship with sin? We grow more and more in our hatred of sin. We grow more and more against it. If you want to measure your spiritual maturity, how much do you hate sin? You see, we can often fill our minds with the things of Scripture, and knowledge puffs up. We can read all the books. But if the knowledge remains merely in our heads and does not get into our hearts, affecting our affections, and if it doesn't enter into our hands, it's going to condemn us. It's going to judge us. Why do we have this knowledge, but it has not affected us? If this seed remains in us, it will change who we are. If this truth is in us truly, will we sin habitually? And I say habitually. Yes, we fall into sin, and what happens to, just like your own child, who messes up, who is disobedient, they are chastened by a loving parent. They are corrected, they are disciplined lovingly, in the same way the Father, God the Father, disciplines, chastens, corrects lovingly
his children. Those who are his. Those who are his. You want him to know if you're truly born again, you will be chastened, corrected. You will. It will cut to the heart when you sin. As it tells us in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8. And what does it say if God doesn't chasten us when we do sin? What does it say in Romans chapter 1? For those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God gave them over. God gave them over to a reprobate, debased mind. God hardened their heart. God said to those people in judgment, in righteous judgment, you want that? You can have it. If God is truly our God, if Yahweh, Jehovah is truly our God, he doesn't want us in that. He will correct us, chasten us in our sin. In conclusion, what is your relationship to sin? What is your relationship to sin? Is it flirtatious? Is it flirtatious? Is it close? Are you keeping it there for the moment when you may need it? Or are you putting it to death? What do you do in war? Do you keep the enemy close to your bosom? Do you keep fire close to your bosom? No, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. There's a spiritual war. A spiritual war being fought all around us. Are we putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Can we truly serve two masters? Can we serve sin? Can we serve death? Can we hug fire and keep it close to our bosom and not expect not to get burned? It is possible that for a true believer to backslide and to fall into grievous sins. We've seen examples in the scriptures. You see examples with Solomon, with David. But the Bible is clear. God will not leave you in that sin. God will not leave you in that sin. And if you truly love God here this very day, you hate your sin. Amen.